The preaching of God's word then is found in Luke chapter 10 at verse 17 and on through verse 20. Luke 10, verses 17 through 20. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, the Lord had commissioned those 70 to go to those cities where he should visit, and he had given them power over the works of Satan and the demons as they would preach the truth and show signs that they indeed were ambassadors of that great king. And now we have the return of those 70. Luke 10, verse 17 through 20. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. What a happy report it was that was delivered by these 70. You'll notice that everything speaks of a cause of joy. They returned with joy, and the substance of their report was one that cultivated joy, that did not take glory to themselves, but notice their expression, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us, but they put the period not there. They continue in acknowledgement to the Lord Jesus Christ through thy name. This work that we have accomplished, it is not because of the virtue we possess. It's not because of our planning, because of our wisdom and power. It's rather because of your great name. What an encouragement it is when we witness the kingdom of Christ going forward and seeing the things of Satan overthrown and cast down. What a blessing it is when we see, as it were, the works of darkness turn to nothing and the plans of the enemy thwarted and overcome. What a sight. Think of it for a moment, that these 70 must have seen. They report that, as it says, the devils are subject unto us through thy name. In other words, in a very simple way, they express that the very things that we've seen done by you, we have done. Think of what Christ had done. He'd come to the demoniac who was overwhelmed with legion of demons, and Christ had cast out the legion such that the man whom no man could tame, no chain could master, was now to be found seated at his feet. And surely they must have witnessed the same. They had come across those who were tormented with anguish because of their children who were possessed of demons in this day, just as Christ witnessed. And at the pronouncement of Christ's blessing, they would see those demons cast out. They came across those afflicted with blindness and deafness and lameness. And by the proclamation of Christ and the power given them in his name, they saw the blind being able to see. They saw the lame be made to walk. They witnessed these things with their eyes. And think for a moment what it would be like if you witnessed the same. If in their day you were among the 70 who went out preaching the kingdom of God, and as a sign that his kingdom had come in this season, he had given miraculous power to confirm his word, and you witnessed the paralyzed, men carrying them, and them rising up, leaping with joy and walking. Surely their hearts were full, and they attributed it all rightly to the glory of Christ alone. And Christ commends them. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He sees, as it were, Satan cast down. There's more to that that we'll consider, the Lord willing, in time to come. But there is an acknowledgement that they were witnessing as instruments the overthrow of the stronghold of Satan's grip upon that generation. And though we live in a different age and not in the same phase of the establishing of Christ's kingdom, yet we still see signs of Satan's kingdom. We know that there are strongholds in various portions of our neighborhoods, of our business. We know there are strongholds throughout our nation and the world, and we become at times overwhelmed and think, if we could but witness the overthrow of these things, Think for a moment what joy it would bring to see such thing as those abortion mills that presently are used to murder the children of the womb to be brought to be vacant and without license or ability to perform another odious murder. Would that not give you cause of rejoicing? Think of what great joy it is if you've ever partaken in a protest at such a sight to see a woman walking in and then to hear a word and then to turn away and to say, I do wish to consider the life of my child. Oh, is it not joyous when we hear of such things take place? A woman who out of despair, grief, and sin was going to murder her own child. Is it not a cause of rejoicing when we hear that by the witness against that and the Lord's intervention, that they're brought to preserve that child's life? It causes the church great cause of rejoicing, and so it ought to do. But notice that Christ, though acknowledging there is a cause of rejoicing there, and even confirming, saying, I give unto you power, that is authority over these things, over all the power of the enemy. What a high privilege and honor that is. Notice what he says in verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, for clarity, he's not saying in a strict sense, don't rejoice in the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. This is a common figure of speech by which he's denying something in order to isolate the highest concern we ought to have. It's similar, for instance, when he says, the one who does not hate father or mother is not worthy of me. He's not saying we're to cultivate a bitterness toward our parents or authorities. He's saying our love to him is so to excel every other love that every other love, comparatively, is as it were hatred. That our allegiance to Christ is so transcending every other allegiance that it looks as if we're rebels to everything else. And so he's cultivating our attention upon something which transcends even the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. And it's this, because your names are written in heaven. Imagine that many times we have come across such a passage as this, and if we allow ourselves the opportunity, we think what a privilege it would have been to be one of the 70. Or perhaps we think, oh, not to be one of them, but just to witness what they witnessed. And truly it would be. But what Christ holds before us is something that is not the peculiar and isolated privilege of a select few in God's kingdom, but which is the common, though amazing, privilege that belongs to all those who have trusted in Christ. Your names are written in heaven. Surely someone thinks if we could witness the overthrow of the wicked works of darkness, we would have cause for rejoicing, and we would. But Christ here indicates that we have cause of greater rejoicing right now. We have cause of more exceptional rejoicing even now because of this great and high privilege, if our names are written in heaven. And in such a day as we live in, is it not needed that we have consideration of causes of thanksgiving? It is at times a most difficult exercise to pay attention to what Christians speak of. If we were to judge by some social media feeds and sort of gossipy small talk, we would think that Christians should be those who are most given to despair and complaint. Because in a large way, that's what fulfills or fills these feeds today. Did you hear now what's happened? This horrible thing. What hopelessness now pervades our day. Do you know what's taken place? Let me tell you. You thought it was this. It's far worse than that. It's not that we should be Pollyannas and start to think everything's fine. We need a sober look at the difficulties of the day. It's right for us to lament the sins of a generation. But it's wrong for us so to lament that the lamentation eclipses the glorious cause of rejoicing the Christian has. And if it is that sneaking into our own experience, there's been this sense of despair and frustration that's gripped us and characterized us, how great is our need to meditate upon the passage before us, that we might see that even now we have a cause of great rejoicing. And even if it were that we were witnessing the overthrow of great and mighty works of darkness, and that would bring us rejoicing, we have something here that gives us greater cause of rejoicing. And so consider from the text, in order to help us understand this matter, 2 points. Firstly, the heavenly role. And secondly, from this heavenly role, its excellency. The heavenly role, and secondly, its excellency. Now, when we speak of a role, we use this term in the sense that we hear as roll call. There's a list of names, and the names are read out. Sometimes you've seen this in class, and your name's called, and you respond, "Here." And perhaps in college or university, you've seen this experience where the teacher, the professor on the first day is going through, and they say a name, and no one answers, and they repeat it, no one answers, and they say, "Well, we'll have to find out if the student's still in the class." This is the sense in which Christ uses this expression, "Your names are written." It's expressing this idea of a list of belonging. If you're much engaged in the work of the church, you'll know there is a roll of membership. There is a list of names, even not as a manufactured invention of men, but which is given us by divine right in the scriptures in the book of Acts, that those who are converted and brought into the church are added onto the list of names. This keeping of church membership and records is not just a circumstance of good order. It's actually a divine practice instituted in the scriptures themselves. But you'll notice it doesn't say because your names are written in some local registry, but your names are written in heaven. And so it's teaching us to look higher than the present experience and the present moment. And you'll notice it says, "Rather rejoice." That is, think more about this. And may I ask you for a moment, of all the things that you rejoice in presently, how much does this registry in heaven pervade your thoughts? How much does it penetrate your own affections? That this causes you, whatever's happening in your family, whatever's happening in your body, whatever's happening in the world or even in the church, that this becomes a preeminent focus of your soul. Well, that's how Christ presents it to us even now. Consider then this heavenly role in 3 ways. Firstly, as it is a divine role, it's a registry that is divine. That is, men have their roles or lists of names. Many things are recorded on those lists. But here, you'll notice, it mentions this record in heaven. Now, that doesn't say in so many words, by God. But you remember when Christ is reproving the false swearings and oaths and so on, he says, you know, if you swear by heaven, which is God's throne room, right, you're still guilty of swearing by the name of God. These soft curses, these, as some generations have said, minced oaths and so on, these are still, though they are an attempt to evade the high dignity of God's name, they really do it not at all. Well, here, when Christ says your names are written in heaven, he's speaking of, as it were, the place where God resides. And so he's fixing our attention upon this divine registry, this record that is kept by God. And you see, this is not first mentioned here. You'll see, as we read earlier, in the book of Exodus chapter 32, Moses was aware of this record. Moses was aware of this divine registry. And so you'll notice, for instance, in Exodus and chapter 32, as Moses is mediating, interceding for the people, he says in verse 32, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." Notice the ownership. Thy book, not mine, not ours, but thy book, your book, the book which you keep and record diligently and keep short accounts with and so on. And God acknowledges it as well. He says in verse 33 that it is, quote, "my book." It is the one that I keep. And we see this appear various points in Scripture. The Psalms mention it. about those wicked ones, that they should be blotted out from the book of God, that they should be taken out. There's a name on it. It should have ink, as it were, dash it through and scratched from the record. And this isn't saying that the eternal counsel of God can change, but it's rather reflecting the experience of this world. It's similar to when, for instance, John speaks of they that went from us. They were once numbered among us, but they went from us, and he explains it, lest we stumble at this, as if God's decrees were uncertain. He says they went from us, for they were never of us. They appeared for a moment as if they were, but now they were displayed to be, as it were, deceived individuals, having united themselves with the wicked works of sin. You see as well, we read of this in Revelation chapter 21, mentioning first, verse 15 of chapter 20, the book of life, and then second, in Revelation 21, verse 27, it says the Lamb's book of life, which we know, of course, is one of those descriptions of Christ, who himself is divine. The scriptures, in other words, show us that God keeps a registry. He has a record of names. What a thought that is for a moment. A church, well ordered and functioning, will keep a list of its membership. It will keep tabs, as it were, as to who is a member and who is a baptized member and other such things. And this will serve, as it were, to guide pastoral care. It will serve, as it were, to indicate those who are under the oversight of the eldership of that local congregation. But this is lifting us higher even than that. And it's saying there's a record that God keeps of his people, saying this one is in this record. His name, her name, is registered on this roll. Which, of course, leads us to consider that this record is of the utmost importance. You've heard stories, I dare say that none of us have experienced it, but you've heard stories of royal lines, or semi-royal lines perhaps, if we can say that, coming to its end, and then there has to be found out the proper heir. And so there's this long study of who it is that stands nearest the line of inheritance. And the records must be proven. The records must be displayed. And oh, what a privilege we would think it would be if we were among potential heirs of such an inheritance and found that the record showed our name to be the next to inherit this great line and provision of riches and honor and dignity and so on. You remember, moreover, that in the book of Nehemiah, when God's people are brought back, there were some priests who couldn't show their name was belonging to the record of the priests and the Levites. And they were, as it were, put from the priesthood for a season until what? Until one should stand with the Urim and Thummim to indicate that these indeed are priests. They weren't to presume and say, well, out of a charitable judgment, we'll just consider you to be priests. They were to show that their name was in the record, and if they couldn't, they were put out. You can think of some of those most private affairs and how it is that your name must be on the list to gain admittance to it. Never been at such a restaurant, but you can imagine those restaurants which demand that your name be on the list of very important people in order to go in and to experience the provision of it, which indicates something. It's not just this sort of arbitrary or useless record. It's testifying of those who have a right of entrance into the divine fellowship of heaven. This divine registry, in other words, is an indication of who is on the list to have access to God himself forever and ever. That's why, as we read earlier, whosoever name is not written in this book of life is what? Cast into the lake of fire. Think of that for a moment. This heavenly roll is in the end the final appeal, the last judge of who has a right to heaven, and alternatively, who shall endure the wrath of God forever. How important is it right now that your name is on this registry more than anything else. Oh, there are many things we could talk about with the upcoming so-called Super Bowl and how the Sabbath will be profaned and other such things. But I imagine, in addition to that profanation of God's holy day, there will be certain exclusive gatherings that will take place. And if your name's not on the list of that exclusive registry, you will not partake of those sensual and earthly and carnal pleasures. Well, here's something that is far more important. Think of how men desire to be on that exclusive list that the men of this world hold out. I wish to be among that number. I want to be among those who will have these feasts and these great provisions in store for my pleasures and so on. Here's something that leads us far higher and superior to those exclusive lists of men. Because if our name is on this list, that means we have access to the eternal, the divine, the satisfying, the never-ending pleasures that God has made for His beloved people. Such is a registry that transcends every other list of names. But notice this heavenly role secondly, though not precisely or explicitly rather mentioned here, it is a redeemed role. Heaven? Think of that for a moment. The throne room of God? Not the shadow of the holy place or most holy place on earth, but the very reality of that place where God abides, where the heavenly angels never cease crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," unto the Lord God Almighty, whom when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, acknowledged immediately, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And think about this simple condemnation he speaks to himself, "For I am a man of unclean lips." If a prophet sees himself disqualified from the presence of God in glory because of the sins of his speech, what of all of us? Of our own works. None of us has any hope of being on that list by our own works. But then again, to our great comfort, nowhere is it said that by our works we shall earn a space on that divine and heavenly registry. You'll notice this very important and expressive description of the list mentioned a few times now in Revelation chapter 21. This book of life, as it's indicated in chapter 20, has something now preceding it in verse 27 of Revelation 21. "They which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now that's a quite expressive term. It's not merely the Son's book of life, or God's book of life, though surely this is accurate to say as much, but it is using this expression, the Lamb's book of life. You'll remember, of course, when the same John who witnesses this glorious vision was recording the events of Christ's earthly ministry, he recorded among his record that testimony of John the Baptist seeing the Son of God incarnate, who pointed at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold," what? Children, surely you know the expression. "Behold the Son of God." Oh, he would have been right to say that. "Behold God incarnate." He would have been right to have said that. But he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And why would he say, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Today we think of lambs as those cute creatures, which are perhaps as stuffed animals, quite cuddly for our children, and expressive of peace and other such things, whatever else they may express. But to the Jewish one who would have heard such an expression, there would have been no doubt as to what was meant. Because John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's saying, here is the sacrifice which God provides. What an amazing statement. All the Jews would have known what it was to bring of their own substance sacrificial creatures to cover, as it were, temporarily and typically their sins. But here is one whom God provides. For whom? For himself, by no means. But as he says, for the sins of the world. And now it's the book of life, which is belonging to the Lamb. It's the Lamb's book of life. In other words, it's speaking of those who belong to the Lamb, for whom the Lamb gave himself as a substitute for us. It speaks not of the meritorious book of life that we gain a mark on because we've done something right. It speaks rather as that list, that registry belonging to which we belong by the Lamb's work for us. It is by him as our mediator, by him as our sacrifice, by him as our Savior that we have access and the hope of our names belonging to that heavenly and divine registry. Brethren, think of this for a moment. Those great lists of VIPs have their names made up of those who have qualified themselves by finances, by accomplishments, by donations, by works of charity, and other such things. But the greatest list ever to be known throughout all creation and eternity has a list of names that are made up and recorded on it because of the work of one alone, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the sum and substance of this list. He, having earned, as it were, his own name to be registered among it, has done so that we who have trusted in him should have our names marked on the registry. The Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name on that registry? You say, how could I ever know if my name's on that registry? I can't peer into heaven. I can't open up the scroll. I can't pull back the pages and see, is my name there? Well, you can't do in so many words this very thought, but you can, as it were, ask yourself this. Do I belong unto the Lamb of God? Is the Lamb which God has provided a Lamb which I have embraced? Have I trusted in this Lamb? You remember the high priest would, as it were, place his hands upon that sacrificial animal and confess the sins of all Israel upon it. And it would be, as it were, a sign of transference of the guilt of Israel's sins onto that sacrificial creature, which then slain would be, as it were, a divine lesson and a divine testimony that the sins which God's people were guilty of have been transferred and answered by this Lamb. May I ask you, have you, as it were, said unto this Lamb, oh, take from me my sins. Let my sins have been answered by your suffering. And do we not have great encouragement to do so even by this very Lamb? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, this is the food, this is the meat and drink that I will give unto the world. Even what? My flesh and my blood. He offers, as it were, his sacrificial life and death as the very acceptance that we would have with God. It is not by the blood of bulls and of goats that Christ has made atonement, but by his own blood that he has done so. And this is that which he has offered for the world. Now we enter not into the discussion of so-called universal atonement. We don't enter into that at all. That's not what's meant. But it means rather that the Lamb of God, which has been given for the sins of the world, is not given for any particular class, not given for any particular division of men or women or age or financial standing, but he is the Savior for all classes of men, all types of people, all, as it were, aspects of society, ranks and other distinctions that men may make. Christ is that Lamb, which then opens, as it were, a door of hope to us. How shall I have hope that my name, as vile and guilty as I am, should have hope of entering the heaven, finding my name thereon? It's because of the Lamb which God has supplied, looking unto him. May we say, as it were, almost in passing, that we put our most important things, don't we, in the safest places? Perhaps you have a last will and testament. I imagine you have it in something of a safe. You have it perhaps in a protected box in a bank or something else. as safe and secure as you can make it. You might have certain heirlooms that are locked away with a certain security code. We put our most important things to be in the most secure of places. Notice that this registry is in heaven. It's kept there in heaven. There's nothing that shall sneak into heaven and steal away that list and, as it were, write off our names from that list. God Himself keeps the record. God Himself keeps the scroll. And isn't it a great encouragement, as fearful as it is, when John in his vision of the book of Revelation says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll? No one is found but one." And it's the Lamb of God. No one can open it. And because no one else can open it, no one can, as it were, defile or corrupt the text of that divine registry. If our names by His blood, as it were, are written upon that scroll, then nothing shall be able to erase that holy and heavenly kept record. Well, notice then, secondly, that Christ addresses this as something that excels even the amazing coming of His kingdom in these signs of the 70. And so we consider, secondly, its excellency. What is it that it excels? What is it that it is higher than? Well, you'll notice, firstly, it's said to excel even spiritual gifts. And so you'll notice, these 70 return, and they say, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name." And He says in verse 19, Christ responding, "I give unto you power," that is authority, "to tread on serpents and scorpions." And He explains in some sense what He means. "And over all the power," all the authority, "of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, of all the churches recorded in the scripture which had a fullness of spiritual gifts, we see it in the church of Corinth, which had gifts, it seems, innumerable. And though they were in a disorderly fashion exercised, yet Paul was not one to speak against the gifts. He was commending them, even as he records in 1 Corinthians that we are to covet earnestly the best gifts. These are good things. They are gifts Christ has given. And we make a distinction, of course, of those gifts that were given extraordinarily for the establishing of the New Testament church by the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, these special office holders in the church's infancy, as they were attending the preaching of God's word with these signs and wonders which Christ had commissioned them, of which here we see that they're given by Christ, as well as those spiritual gifts that continue today. But you'll notice that whether the extraordinary gifts or the ordinary gifts which continue today, this registry excels them all. Note, great blessing indeed, Christ rejoicing with them. But He says, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, but rather rejoice." Whatever you've seen, whatever power was exercised by you, indeed, whatever power and authority shall exercise in time to come, there's something that is a higher cause, a more lasting reason, and a fuller cultivator of rejoicing. And that is that your names are written in heaven. A great blessing indeed to be a church which sees the gifts of the Spirit exercised with all power. And yet, this excels them. Why is it that this grace, this divine registry, this heavenly record excels spiritual gifts? Well, we can think of a few reasons. One is that the exercise of spiritual gifts is not a sure indicator of being on the list of heaven. It's not, in other words, a sure sign of salvation. We can demonstrate this by one example. The apostles, to a man, were given extraordinary gifts, the very gifts here spoken of, that the 70, as it were provided. They were given cause and ability to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to give sight to the blind, and to do all manner of good things. And yet, among them is one Judas Iscariot, who himself was an instrument of these gifts, but was bereft and without the grace of God. He was one who, through whom the Lord worked, as it were. Just as Saul, the former king prior to David, was found among the prophets prophesying, exercising, as it were, a spiritual gift, and yet himself was without grace, his name not being recorded on that heavenly registry. And you can think of it as Christ in another portion indicates the same in more general terms. He says, many on that day will say, and what will they say? Lord, Lord. And think of what they say. Did we not prophesy in thy name? And they go on to list different exercises of spiritual gifts. And Christ's response to them is, depart from me, for I never knew you. Your name's not on the list. You're not one who is identified with me. Though you were a vessel, as it were, you were merely being used of the Lord, not because you were a gracious person, but because God had chosen you to be an instrument of His, demonstrating that it is not with God merely to use the righteous and good, but He can even use the wicked to perform His work. And so we can see one reason that we ought to rejoice all the more in this is because even if we were to be given the privilege of exercising the highest gifts, even if the church of God were to think of us in the greatest fashion, look at that one. Look how they carry themselves. Look at the counsel they give. Oh, listen to how they pray and other such things. Yet these are not the sure indicators of heaven. Rather, that belonging unto the Lamb by faith is. And you'll notice, moreover, not only does it excel gifts, and we don't mean to speak against gifts, as we've indicated all well, we ought to cultivate the gifts of God and the fear of God and with the exercise of faith. We only mean to indicate, as the Scriptures do, that the gifts are no sure sign of grace, but are to be joined rather with grace to the glory of God. But notice, secondly, it excels even the overthrow of Satan. This is perhaps difficult at first thought for us to consider. What could be greater than witnessing the downfall of Satan? What could be greater than seeing all of his wicked tentacles that have wrapped around almost every facet of society, stripped away, cut off, and consumed in judgment? Well, it's not that Christ is in any way against this. Remember, Christ is giving these authority over Satan. So he's not saying, listen, that's not important. But he's indicating that this is not, as it were, where we should rest. We ourselves shouldn't rest because another falls. Because think of this for a moment. We read in Revelation 20 how it will be that on the last day, Satan, as it were, shall be plunged into the lake of fire, as we're told, but he's not the only one. There will be many on the last day who, being judged, will enter into the same anguish of Satan. Think of this for a moment. That there were those, as we've referenced already, who on the last day, having performed spiritual exercises, as it were, prophesyings and casting out of demons, who will themselves witness Satan plunged into the lake of fire. And yet here is a most sober thought, that they, being without the grace of God, will themselves be plunged into the same lake of torment forever. There will be some who are considered powerful preachers and wondrous, as it were, gifted in prayer, and yet themselves not in Christ shall partake of the same punishment that Satan shall endure forever. When Christ says, depart from me, where are they to depart? Well, we're told, as we read, into the lake of fire. And so it's not that we are not to rejoice in Satan's downfall, but if we're only rejoicing at his downfall and give no consideration as to our own standing, we are in great danger of being deceived unto our own judgment. And so then, to find perhaps we don't have many gifts, perhaps we certainly aren't among the 70 or among the apostles in their gifts, but if we find that our names are recorded in the registry of heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life. Whatever we don't witness in this world, whatever we don't experience in this world by way of spiritual gifts, yet we still have cause of great rejoicing, because our names stand written in that book. Now, as we close, consider just a couple of things. Firstly, if this is that great blessing which Christ would have you and would have me to rejoice in, we ought to ask if this is where our rejoicing is. As was stated earlier, it's not that there aren't causes for lamentation and weeping and mourning. We see that experience regularly in the Scriptures. Christ Himself being a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and so we by no means speak against such spiritual sorrow and lamentation and mourning. But we ought to ask ourselves this: in the midst of such seasons, am I sustained by this thought that whatever else comes against me, whatever hardships I suffer, whatever difficulties continue, whatever troubles abound in my life individually, or in a church's experience, or in a nation's experience, or in the world's experience, my name, by the work of Christ, is registered in heaven, never to be taken from it. Is that at all your thought? Because if it is, you have before you a cause of rejoicing right now. Now, it may be that you have to say, I don't know. And it would be far better for you to be honest with yourself if you don't know than to say, well, probably it is. It would be far better for you to be concerned whether your name is written on there, even if it is and you're not sure. Because this is that one list to be mistaken of is the difference not between entrance into a temporal feast and party and whatever else and remaining, as it were, out of it. It's the difference between entering into the eternal bliss of heaven or the eternal wrath of God. And so this list ought to be much in our minds. And so if you find yourself perhaps concerned or sure that your name isn't there, then it is that you have need to consider well how it is your name might be written upon it. And we've said enough already to indicate as much. The way of access is not by any works that you will produce or perform. It's rather by the work of Christ. And He, as it were, says this: flee all of your hope, flee even your own righteousness, and take hold of me, and I give you access. Think of this expression: I am the way. He speaks of Himself as the door or the gate. He's the one by whom we have access unto the Father. Where is the Father? In heaven. It is by simply, we don't mean to speak in a trite way, but it is a simple expression. It's a renouncing of ourselves and an embracing of Christ and saying, by Him alone shall I get by. By Him alone shall I gain this eternal bliss and eternal joy, this eternal gladness, never to be taken from us. Now in the world, that is far too good than can be imagined to be true. But that's because men are deceivers. Men are ignorant. Men are often seeking their own. God is not in that sinful way doing so. He's providing, as it were, the way of heaven by His Son, saying, if you should come into this throne room for all eternity, it will be by Christ alone. And so in simple ways, I appeal to you, youngest to oldest, to consider this. You can be certain that your name is written on that heavenly roll, that divine registry, if you but take yourself to the Lamb of God and say, be mine, save me. And if you stand as a believer, you may have many sorrows this day. I imagine that you do. I imagine you have many things that press in upon you and concern you and worry you. I imagine that you have that both intimately in your own life, in your household perhaps, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and certainly in the nation and world. And though there are many sorrows here right now, and maybe your name and my name aren't on many important lists in this world, yet what Christ does for us here is to say, look up. Look to the throne room of heaven and remember. Wherever your name isn't written in this world, remember that it is written in the throne room of heaven on the Lamb's Book of Life, which is your cause of rejoicing. Brethren, this is what's been meant when it's been said from this pulpit, Satan in this generation is seeking to distract multitudes by all of the circumstances of various degrees of importance today. Whether the politics, whether the virus, whether the eroding of civil liberties, all of these things, howsoever important, he throws them up as smokescreen to cloud the clarity of vision God has given to his people. And he makes us more concerned by this, that by sleight of hand he might snatch from us our assurance, he might snatch from us our comfort. And Christ says, look as it were above the smokescreen and peer into the throne room of heaven where your name is written securely upon this registry by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let that be your present and constant source of hope. Would you stand with me then for prayer?